Well, if you have your Bible, I want to start off by turning to Genesis 2, and then we'll get to our passage, Ephesians chapter 5. But I want us to begin in Genesis chapter 2. And if you see me struggling trying to find things in my Bible, it's because of the fact that my eyesight is not what it used to be. And even though I wear contacts and I wear glasses, I still can't see. And on top of that, I have a Bible that is formatted in paragraphs. So as opposed to each new verse, each line starting a new verse. So I have to not only look at the paragraph, I have to go find the verse. And that's a little bit challenging for me. But let's open in a word of prayer. Some of you are getting excited. So sorry about that. Let's pray together. Father God, we do bow before you today, and we give you thanks for the privilege we have to worship you. Thank you for the songs that were sung, melodies that we make in our hearts to you. You indeed are a great and a wonderful God. And we thank you especially for our great salvation. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for his love toward the church and how that's interwoven all throughout this passage in Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 33. And so we pray that we might grow in our understanding of all that Christ has done on our behalf, all that he's done to purchase our salvation and all that awaits us in glory. Help us to love our Savior from the depths of our soul. And Father, we come as needy people. We come asking that you might be the one who teaches us, that you might be the one who gives us understanding, that you might be the one who allow us to see the wonderful and magnificent things that are in your word. We pray, like the psalmist prayed, that you would open our eyes, that we might see the things that are in your word. We come as men and women who are blind, who are not able to see the truth of your word unless the Spirit of God illuminates the scriptures to us. So we pray that as we look at your word today, that indeed we might understand it and that we might store it up in our hearts, that we might not sin against you. Our goal and our prayer is that we might have marriages that bring glory and honor to you. And so we pray that this time together might be used by you to do just that. We thank you in advance for all that you will do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first marriage, as you know, was between Adam and Eve. And after God had created Eve, he brought Eve to Adam. And Adam's response to receiving Eve was overwhelming. I mean, he was basically full of excitement. The text that describes it for us is Genesis 2, verse 23. And it says in that verse, "And the man said," in response to God bringing Eve to Adam, "the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, my reading of that scripture does not capture at all the excitement that was in the heart of Adam. You have to understand that Adam was alone, and God recognized that Adam being alone was not good. And so God did something about Adam's aloneness. And basically, before he solved the dilemma, he allowed Adam to observe the animal world. And as Adam observed the animal world, he saw that Mr. Monkey hung out with Mrs. Monkey and Mr. Giraffe with Mrs. Giraffe. It seemed like everybody had a mate. But the text says that there wasn't a suitable helper found for Adam. And then God put Adam to sleep. And then he created Eve out of his side and brought Eve to Adam. And Adam's response was, "Wow. My. I mean, he was just floored. He was flabbergasted. because he recognized that among all of the animal world, there was no one suitable to him. But when he saw Eve, Hebrew scholars tell us that he was full of excitement and full of joy and just almost floored by the presence of this beautiful woman that God had brought into his life. It kind of reminds me of when I really saw my wife for the first time, when I really saw her. My wife and I, as some of you know, we've known each other all of our lives. In fact, her father and my father, our families have been friends for many, many years. If you want to know how many years? Well, her dad is, in the month of June, will be turning 100 years old. And he still preaches and teaches God's word. And in fact, I was telling Gary last night that he'll be speaking at the graduation of the Los Angeles Bible Training School. Just if all he says is hello, that's enough for me, because of the fact that God has blessed his life. He's been a man of integrity all of the years that he's been in the ministry, and he still loves to preach and teach the word of God. So my father and my wife's father, they were friends way back on the East Coast. And when her parents, Marlene's parents, got married, they spent part of their honeymoon at my parents' home. That showed you how close the relationship is. And then my dad came to Los Angeles in 1945 and was involved in a church in East L.A. where he's pastoring. And then he was instrumental in getting Marlene's dad to come out in 1954 and basically be a church planter. At that time, you didn't use the term church planter, but basically it was a building where the community was changing. So they left the building empty. He went into that building and planted a church. And so we've known each other all of our lives, but it really wasn't until this one occasion that I really noticed Marlene. And I was at Griffith Park with a couple of my buddies. We weren't up to any good. And we were sitting on a hillside, and I was facing down the hill. And my two friends were looking up the hill. And you know, we're just talking and doing the things that we shouldn't be doing, etc. And finally, my two friends said, "No, you should turn around. There's this really fine-looking woman behind you." So I'm trying to be clever, seeing how I'm going to turn around and not be so obvious. But I turned around, and lo and behold, I saw this young lady in this huge afro. And lo and behold, it was my wife-to-be, Marlene. She was there, as I tell her, with this ugly duckling guy. I don't know what she was doing with him, but I think she improved a little bit when she got me, but not a whole lot. But I remember seeing Marlene, and just, my breath was taken away, kind of like the way Adam's breath was taken away when Eve came into his life. So God orchestrated that relationship for my wife and I after that point. But I can kind of think about what Adam felt when he saw Eve. And to know that he had a lifetime companion. And then you have that divine commentary. For this cause, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. And so that must have been a glorious event, a glorious occasion for Adam and Eve to both be naked, to enjoy each other without any sin in either one of their lives. It's being married to indeed the perfect mate. Now just imagine that, to have a mate who has no defects, no faults, no shortcomings at all, and you also in that same condition. So it was marital bliss. But then the fall came, and the marital bliss became a marital blizzard. Once what was wedlock became deadlock. Because of the fall, people kicked marriage to the side and they distorted marriage. And even though people still today will enter into the institution of marriage, believers and unbelievers, the reality of the matter is that marriage is not what God intended it to be. And many people will end their marriage in divorce and get married again and end it and get divorced again. So marriage needs to be redeemed. Marriage needs to be reformed. Marriage needs to be restored. We, as the people of God, are the only ones who have the capability, so to speak, to restore marriage to its rightful place. We're the only ones that can really flesh out Hebrews 13, verse 4, where it says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all." We, the people of God, have a responsibility to redeem and restore and to reform marriage. And so our goal here is to redeem marriage. That's what Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 33 is all about. And when we looked at last night, we saw the key to redeeming marriage in verses 18 through 21. And very simply put, the key to redeeming marriage requires that a mate, a husband, a wife, be committed to living their life for God. I know that's simplistic. I know you might have wanted something that you could really move you and shake you and just change your life upside down. But that will change your life upside down. When it comes to the key to marriage, to a Christian marriage, to having a marriage as God intended it to be, it really boils down to a husband and a wife being all that God wants them to be. It's them being able to testify before God, "For me to live is Christ." It's being able to say that my life is dominated, my life is controlled by the Spirit of God. The second thing that we're going to be talking about is the role of wife in redeeming marriage. And then later on, we'll be looking at the role of the husband in redeeming marriage. But today, what we want to focus on is the role of the wife in redeeming marriage. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22, and I want to read the whole section, and then we'll zero in particularly on the role of the wife in redeeming marriage. And again, I would suggest to you that you should never ever think of Ephesians 5:22 without thinking of verses 18 through 21. That's a great misjustice. That's a way of disconnecting the passage that you should never, ever do. So in light of the command to be filled with the Spirit and the consequences of that or the characteristics of it, Paul says to the church at Ephesus, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle of any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are the members of his body. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband." So the role of the wife in redeeming marriage is concentrated in verses 22 through 24. And then there's a statement at the end of verse 33. So it boils down to two basic familiar responsibilities. And I know that all of us know Particularly ladies, you probably have heard it so much, you know what your primary responsibility is. So I'm just here to remind you. I'm here to say what your husband afraid to say. Or hope somebody else would say. But I hope that we put this whole responsibility really in the context of the Word of God and see it as a wonderful privilege. I think sometimes we look at the responsibilities of a wife, and wives kind of look at, well, I have to submit, he gets to love. And we kind of think those aren't equal commands. But I think after we look at this passage that we will see that they are. So the first responsibility of the wife is to submit to her husband. And I want to make some observations from our text as we look at this fact that the wife is to submit to her husband. First of all, when you look at verse 22, verse 22 does not have a verb at all. If you have a good Bible, your Bible should have the words be subject in italics. And so when you look at Ephesians 5:22, literally it says, wives, be to your own husbands as to the Lord. And the question is, be what? Be what? I mean, the translators have told us that the word is to be supplied is be subject. Wives, be in submission to your own husbands. And the question is, are they right about that? And I believe they are right, because even though there is no verb in the verse, the last thing that Paul has said was in verse 21, where he's talking about the results or the consequences, the characteristics of a life that is dominated by the Holy Spirit. And he's talking to all Christians, and he's saying that you be filled with the Spirit, you be dominated by the Spirit of God, you walk by the Spirit, and one of the consequences will be submitting. And notice what he says in verse 21, be submitting to one another. We forget that there is a sense in which among the people of God, there is submission among one another. Sometimes people take this as, well, there's one group that is submit to the other group. But I would say that there also is a true sense of a going back and forth in submission. And so when Paul says that a characteristic of being filled with the Spirit is submitting to one another or being subject to one another, that's the thought that carries over to verse 22. So it's clear that what Paul is saying, he's not just saying wife to your own husband, but wives, be subject. Be in submission to your own husband. Some people will say and argue, well, the wife is never told to submit to her husband. And I would say that based upon verse 22, that the wife is not directly told to submit. But it is clear that that is Paul's intention. The other thing that I want to point out is in verse 24. We have some more words in italics, and just means that the translators supply the words. And so when you come to verse 24, it says, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives to their own husbands. So also the wives to their own husbands. The question is, what are the wives to do in regards to their own husbands? It's they ought to be in subjection to their own husbands. And so I understand that the word in Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 24, that there's not a direct statement, that there are inferences, there are implications. But I would argue to my death that this is exactly what Paul means, and that what the translators have provided is exactly what should be there. Be subject, wives, to your own husband. Wives, just like the church is subject to Christ, be subject to your own husbands. And one other thing that I would tell you is that I'm not going to try to defend Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. I believe that I can do that. I believe your pastors can do that. But Ephesians 5, 22 through 24 is under attack. It's under attack. And many people would argue who are Christians, who are part of a group known as egalitarians, that The marriage relationship is to be characterized by mutual submission. That just as the wife is to submit to the husband has the same responsibility to submit to the wife. And I believe that if you look at the text here, that is not at all what Paul is saying. And when you start looking at the other relationships, the relationships between parents and children, there's a group that is in leadership, there's a group that is to submit. And when it comes to the employer and employee, the same concept. And so when it comes to the marriage relationship, Paul says there's a particular group that is responsible for submitting to another group. Now, the wife is to submit to her husband. I want you to see that this is a concept that is found throughout the Word of God. So even if somebody comes to Ephesians 5, 22 through 24, and they say, look, it's not there in the verse. That's something that some translator put there. Even if that's the case, when you go to the rest of the Bible, to the New Testament, it's clear that the wife is to submit to her husband. Colossians 3:18, very short, concise statement. It really parallels the Ephesians 5, verses 22 all the way to 6:9. Colossians does it in a matter of a few verses. Colossians 3:18 through 4:1. Paul says, wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Another scripture we could look at, Titus 2, verses 4 through 5. That the older women. I thank God for older, godly women. Because they really are the ones who should come alongside of our younger women in the Lord and teach them and train them and show them practically what it means to practice submission. And not only submission, but other areas. And so Paul says to Titus, that the older women may encourage who? The younger women. To do what? To love their husbands. Isn't that interesting? That an older woman needs to come alongside of a younger woman and encourage those younger women to love their husbands. And I know, men, you probably think you're so wonderful. You're so magnificent. That it would just be automatic. No, your wife is just going to fall head over heels. But here Paul says that once the marriage takes place, it could be a real sense in which the younger woman will have difficulty loving her husband. And who best to teach a younger woman, to show a younger woman how to love her husband than a woman of God who throughout the years has been loving her husband? You don't want one of those older women who hasn't been walking with God. In our community, we would say, you don't want one of those ladies at the beauty shop. Because they'll tell you all kind of mess and all kind of junk. No. Likewise, guys, you don't want the older guys at the barber shop trying to tell you how to love your wife. And so you want a godly woman, ladies. And sometimes that godly woman will be in your church. Sometimes it will be through another relationship. Sometimes it will be through the means of good Christian books. And so I'm grateful that God has raised up godly women to write on the subject of submission. But here Paul says that the older women encourage the younger women to love their wives, to love their children. Those wonderful, beautiful babies that you have, that you just adore. And then they start getting a little bit older. And I used to think, I used to hear the statements about the twos and the threes, the terrible twos and the terrible threes. And then I got to the teenage years, in the young adult years, and I said, the twos and the threes, enjoy them. Enjoy them. Because when they're two and three, I could just look at my son, he'd start crying. I ain't have to do anything. I just look at him and he start bursting out in tears. Now, my daughter, Allison, the track runner, she's totally different. I mean, we would tell her it's time to assume the position for a little spanking. And she wasn't having any of it. Not at all. So it basically almost took two of us to handle her. So That determination and that resistance, I think, has helped her in her track running. But with my son, he was kind of passive. I just look at him, he burst out in tears and stuff. So he doesn't really have the kind of drive that she has, I think, when it comes to athletics. But sometimes children can challenge our love. And no, but to love their children. Now, when you're with your child all day long and it's a difficult day, et cetera, and they just keep crying and you can't stop them from crying, it can wear on you. And so you need sometimes an older woman who can come along and encourage the younger woman to love her children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, but also being subject to their own husbands. Some of you are saying, how am I going to do this for the next 30 years? You got to go find you a Christian woman like my wife. She's had to put up with me for almost 33 years. And I'll be honest, I marvel that she has been able to be a wife who submits to her husband. Because I'm not, no, I might look okay right now. But when I get home, you can get the testimony from my wife and my kids. No, I'm still growing. I know that I'm as one of my professors would say, when I try to go to him and get some sympathy from him, and I was late with an assignment, I would go to him and try to, get some sympathy and pity. He says, yeah, Paul, you have the same problem that we all have. You're depraved. I said, boy, that's real encouraging. I feel ready to go back. But that's what Dr. Thomas would tell me, and he's told me several times. He says, it's depravity. And so it's depravity that makes us act the way that we do. That makes us act like sinners because we're depraved even though we're redeemed by the blood of Christ. So the older woman is to teach the younger woman to be subject to their own husbands. Why? What's at stake here? What's at stake is that the word of God may not be dishonored. It's more than about you and me. It's about God. It's about bringing glory and honor to him, that the word of God may not be dishonored. 1 Peter 3:1. Peter starts off by saying, in the same way, or likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Stop right there. So he says to the wives, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And then he goes on to say that so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word. That is, the wife has a responsibility to submit to her husband. But Peter raises up a situation that some Christian women find themselves in. They find themselves married to a husband who's not saved. And I should say that that should only happen by two unbelievers entering into marriage. And then one gets saved after the marriage. It should never happen because a believing Christian wife marries an unbelieving husband. But in Peter's day, there were individuals who were married. And the gospel came to them. And when the gospel came to them, some of the wives got saved. And now they're in a relationship with an unsaved husband. They're in a relationship with a husband who is disobedient to the word. Not just on one particular occasion, but that's their lifestyle. That's why we say they're unsaved. So the question is, do I have to submit in that scenario? I have a husband. He doesn't know the Bible. He doesn't know God. He's a pagan. Am I to submit? In Peter's word to Christian wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Why? What purpose? So that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word. Disobedient to the word of God, won without a word. When it says won without a word, it means that you're not badgering, you're not talking, et cetera, trying to get your husband, you're not putting up stickers all over the house that says repent. You're going to hell. No, you don't put a sticker like that on his beer can and stuff. And no, what you do is you win him without a word. When Peter says that, he doesn't mean that you don't share the gospel. He's just simply saying that the way that you win them is through your lifestyle. So it's not simply through your lips, but it's through your lifestyle. Won without a word by the behavior of their wives. God says to wives who are Christians, who are in an unequally yoked marriage, there's hope for your marriage. And that's good news, because when you look at the churches across America, many of the churches across America are filled with Christian women and very few Christian men. And the question is, how can those wives have an impact upon their husband? Peter tells them how. He said they can be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. And that involves being submissive. So the idea of the wife submitting to her husband as a key responsibility is all over the New Testament. I want you to understand also, though, that submission is a biblical concept. I mean, we talk about submission so much that most of the time we just restrict it to the wife. But Jesus was in subjection to his parents, the God-man, that perfect child who never did anything wrong. He was in subjection to parents who did do things wrong. In Romans 13, 1 and 5, we learn that citizens are to be in subjection to government. So as God has established government, God says that you have a responsibility to submit to government. Doesn't matter if a Republican is on the throne or a Democrat is on the throne or someone in between. If we don't submit on the basis, well, that's who I want there. No, submission is a characteristic of the believer. Christian citizens are to be in subjection to government. Peter says the same thing. The church is to be subject to Christ. And then Jesus in the future is going to be subjected to the Father. When it all wraps up, it says that he will submit himself to the Father. And so submission is a biblical concept. And we need to understand, though, that submission is crucial when it comes to relationships. There is a display at the San Diego Zoo, I guess it was a two-headed snake. And there is a statement made, animals with two heads lack the intelligence to cooperate with themselves and they will die at an early age. The only reason that the captive snake survives is that one of the heads submits to the other. So if there is a two-headed snake, so to speak, the only reason why it will survive is because of the fact that one submits to the other. If both try to lead, if both try to control the situation, if both try to give direction, there's going to be chaos. And so if that happens, sometimes we see two individuals joined in one body, babies. And, sometimes they try to separate them. Sometimes it's too dangerous to do that. But if they both want to do their own thing, it's going to be utter chaos. And so the same way in the relationships. Someone leads, someone submits. And that basis is not determined by the individuals or the groups, but it's determined by God himself. Now, submission has been abused as a Christian concept. It has been abused. I readily admit that submission has been abused. In fact, some people don't even want to use the word submission. It's become the S word. I remember reading one book a couple years ago, and it didn't refer to submission as submission, but submission as the S word. Like it's a dirty word. And some of the ways that submission has been abused, there's been physical abuse. And I hope you understand that when we talk about a wife submitting to her husband, we're not saying wives submit to physical abuse. Ladies, if your husband ever lays a hand on you, call the elders of the church. I'm going to show you how unspiritual I can be. In my mind, if I was an elder at a church, a pastor of a church, and I learned that a Christian, well, not a Christian guy, but any husband was touching his wife, physically abusing her, I would just call a posse, and we'd go to his house. I'm serious. We'd go to his house, we'd just jump him and beat his behind. So that's why I'm not an elder at a church. So. But they will let me teach at the seminary. So, but there's no place for physical abuse. Please don't misunderstand submission. And let someone tell you that submission means that even if your husband's physically abusing you, that you are to submit to that. You get out of that relationship. You get out of that home. God has not called you to be a punching bag. Verbal abuse. Now, verbal abuse in my mind is different than physical abuse. Some husbands do physically abuse their wife. And, in a situation like that, a wife has to endure, so to speak. It's an unfortunate situation, but a wife does have to endure, and the wife has to hope and pray that God will change her husband. I do not believe that verbal abuse is a reason to leave the marriage or to get out of the home. I do believe that if there's any Christian man who's verbally abusing his wife, is that he's sinning left and right. The Bible just has so much to say about the tongue and how to use the tongue and what are sins of the tongue and what's the proper use of the tongue. And if you don't know what it has to say, just read the book of James. And keep your eyes open for every time that James speaks about the tongue. And he talks about how the tongue is an unruly member in our members. And that it's unstable. It's full of deadly poison. But God can redeem our tongues. And God can use our tongues to speak properly, particularly to our mates. And then there's the idea of emotional abuse. So, sometimes submission has been abused and to the extent where a wife is just supposed to take anything. I'm saying that if you find yourself in some of these situations, please see the leaders of your church. Ask God to give them wisdom to help you in the situation. Now, another thing I want to say about submission is that submission is a spiritual issue. That's the bottom line of it. Submission, ladies, since we're addressing the wives, submission is a spiritual issue. There's no other way to cut it, no other way to slice it. It's a matter of the heart. The reason why submission is difficult is not because of who your husband is. It's not because of these circumstances or that circumstance. That can contribute to it. But the reason why submission is difficult is because of our depravity, because of our heart. The reason why it's difficult for a Christian wife to put herself under the leadership of her husband is due to her heart. And I don't know any other way to put it, because that is clearly the teaching of Scripture. And the evidence that I would give you is going back to Ephesians 5, 18 through 21. Remember what Paul said, now be dominated, not by alcohol, but by the Spirit of God. And he says, what comes out of that is that you'll be submitting to one another. And then he says, wives, he calls them out by name. Just imagine that. They're reading Paul's letter from Paul to the church at Ephesus. It's like I would get up and read a letter. And then in the midst of the letter, all of a sudden, a direct address. Wives, be subject to your own husband. And so Paul says the only way you can do that is based upon Ephesians 5, 18 through 21. But the verse that really opened my eyes up to this situation, that submission is a spiritual issue, is James 4, verse 7. And I want you to turn there with me, James chapter 4, verse 7. In my mind, this is the verse that says that submission is a spiritual issue. And when I talk about that, I'm not just talking about wives, but I'm talking about a congregation to its leaders, Christian citizens to their government, employees to their employers. In all of those relationships, it talks about submission. But the question is, why is it? a spiritual issue. In James chapter 4, James begins in verse 1. I just want to set the context. He says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? James is talking about worldliness. And he says, now some of the signs of worldliness is basically your bickering, your fighting, etc. And so he talks about worldliness, and then he points out that when you're worldly, basically, in verses 4 through 6, you're rejecting God's love. The worldly Christian, the worldly church, rejects the love of God. And that's why James says in verse 4, you adulteresses. You adulteresses. Because he understands that when we're worldly, then what we have done is we turned our back on the love of God and embraced the love of the world. In that relationship between Christ and the church, between the Christian and Christ, we brought another person into that relationship. And God says, you're being unfaithful. You're adulteresses. And then he also says that worldliness is a rejection of God's word. He says in verse 5, do you think... Let me find my verse 5 here. Or do you think that the scriptures speak to no purpose? He has made to dwell in us the spirit which he has made to dwell in us envies toward us. And the idea is that God is a jealous God. God is not interested in sharing himself with others. God says, I want an exclusive relationship. So James says, do you think God spoke to no purpose? When he communicated in the Old Testament, in essence, that he's a jealous God. And then also, worldliness is a rejection of God's grace. He gives a greater grace. There's no need to be worldly. God gives you the grace to say no to worldliness. But notice what verse 7 says. It starts off by saying, submit, therefore, to who? To who? To God. Any faults with God? Any defects with God? Any imperfections with God? Any shortcomings when it comes to God? Why do we have to be commanded to submit to Him then? Because of the fact we are depraved. Submission is a spiritual issue. So that even when it comes to the Almighty God, even when it comes to the God who created heaven and earth, even when it comes to the God who is absolutely thrice holy, we have to be told to submit. We have to be told to place ourselves under the authority of Almighty God. We have to be commanded to do it because of our sinfulness. So sometimes wives said, if my husband was only this, if my husband was only that, then I would submit. And I would take you to James 4:7 and say that you have a heavenly husband who is all of that, and you struggle in submitting to him also. You're commanded to submit to God, which implies that we do not automatically submit to him, even though he's perfect and wonderful and magnificent. So I want you to understand that submission is a spiritual issue. Well, the next thing I want you to see is, the first thing, that was a long introduction, and I'm not going to be that long. But the significance of the wife's submission in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. A few things. It's a direct word to the wife. Wives. He just calls out their names. Any of you who fall into that category, wives. And then he said the wife is to be subject to her own husband. I'm glad those words were added, because the call is not wives be subject to men, but the call is wives be subject to your own husband. Also, we see that it's a willing and voluntary act. It's a call that goes out to the wife, and she has a responsibility to willingly and voluntarily submit in the marriage relationship. So this is not something that the husband beats his wife into doing, but this is something that she does willingly and voluntarily. But in order to understand the significance of the wife's submission, we need to understand this phrase, as to the Lord. The phrase has been misunderstood. Some have taken it to mean that that it's almost that the husband is Lord. So we want to point out that that's not what it means. So it's not that the wife is to submit to her husband as if he were her Lord. That's not the idea of Paul in this passage. But I will remind you that Sarah, on a few occasions, called her husband Lord. No, only the husbands know that verse. The wives don't know that verse. So it doesn't mean either that the wife's submission to her husband is to be similar to her submission to the Lord. That's not even the idea. The true meaning of this phrase is at the bottom. The wife is to submit to her husband, notice, as part of her submission to the Lord. Paul is assuming that wives will submit to the Lord. And in light of the fact that wives, Christian wives, who are dominated by the Holy Spirit, are submitting to the Lord, part of that submission means submitting to one's husband. So that's the significance of the wife's submission. It's an expression of her submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, throughout the marriage passage that we're looking at, you have to understand the relationship between Christ and the church. So that's the significance. Wives, are you willing and voluntarily willing to submit yourself to your husband? Not just simply looking at it as something you do to him, but looking at the broader picture, the bigger picture, that you are a woman who's committed to submitting to the Lord. And the Lord of the church has asked you to submit to your husband. That's what Paul is bringing up. Then the second thing that I want you to see is the reason for the wife's submission. Paul says, for, he's giving the reason. Why should the wife submit to her husband? Why should the wife place herself under the authority of her husband? Why should the wife submit to her husband as an expression of her submission to the Lord? Paul says it very plainly, very clearly. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. It's because of the fact that in the marriage relationship, the husband is the head. And that's where all the battles and all the fights start to take place. The husband is the head. He's not the head because he's the smartest. We know that, right, men? I tell the guys at the seminary all the time, we don't let women in the seminary because we don't want the guys to be discouraged. Because, you know, sometimes a wife will come and take a Hebrew class with her husband, and the wife is picking up the Hebrew and the husband is struggling and all that. So we feel like we have some biblical reason, but from a practical point of view, we want the husbands to kind of think that they know something and not be put to shame. But the reality of the matter, the husband's not the head because of intellectual reasons. Okay, that's not the issue at all. The husband is not the head because of, quote, he's more spiritual. Now, Peter said that we are fellow heirs of the grace of God. The husband is the head of the marriage for one reason and one reason alone, because that's what has been established by God. God has gone on record and has stated in his word that the husband is the head of the wife. Now, there are people who don't like that. They don't like that terminology, and so they've come up with a new meaning and definition for the word head. Head doesn't mean leader. Head doesn't mean one who's in control of the marriage in the sense of giving it direction. But now head means something else. It means source. And I just say hogwash to all of that. There's a lot of literature that you can read, but again, I would refer you to your elders. Head here means to be the leader. It's like Christ is the leader of the church. Yes, I would say that he's the source of the church, but Paul is talking about more than that in this situation. The husband's headship is not due to tradition, intelligence, or superiority. We mentioned that. The husband's headship is compared to Christ's headship. The illustration of the wife's submission. The illustration of the wife's submission. And let me just check one thing real quick, because I think I have an error here. Yes, this should be verse 24, I think, in your notes in the booklet. It's okay. So here we come to an illustration. That is, Paul is trying to give the wife some concrete ways to know what it means to actually submit to her husband, to illustrate it. So he gives her a real live illustration. Trying to catch up on my notes. So, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So the illustration is based upon the church. And again, we must master, we must understand this wonderful relationship that exists between the Lord Jesus Christ and the people of God. And so what Paul brings in here is an illustration. And he says, as the church is subject to Christ. Now, some wives might be excited by that idea. I mean, I submit to to my husband like the church submits to Christ. And their picture of the church submitting to Christ is kind of a distorted and warped picture. You know, they look at the church, anything that's called a church, and say, well, there's a lot of churches that don't seem to be submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of churches that are disobedient and worldly. And so the wife says, well, I don't mind submitting in that way. I can follow that. But Paul doesn't have that kind of a concept of the relationship between the church and Christ. When Paul looks at that relationship between Christ and the church, when he sees the church as the body of Christ, what he sees is a church that submits to its head in everything. That's the church. We're not called to follow men. We're not called to follow fads. We're called to follow our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul brings out a fact of statement. He says the church is subject to Christ. And as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives to be to their husbands in everything. So the wife's submission is to be like the submission of the church to Christ. Her submission is to be complete and full, not just in the areas where she agrees with her husband, not just when she thinks her husband is right, but it's to be complete and full. And I would say that the only time that the wife is not to submit to her husband is when it means that she will be disobeying God. So wives, if your husband asks you to do something that would result in you disobeying God, you have to say to your husband in a very loving, gracious way that you have to obey God rather than man. I don't know who those people are, but I went to your website and just grabbed some up. No. I think she's laughing. No. So the wife is to respect her husband. So that's all. No, the picture. I just wanted somebody from your group to be in the picture. So I'm not making any evaluations or anything like that. So Esther's not laughing at David or anything in response to this statement of scripture. So, but now the wife is to respect her husband. And the scripture at the very end. This is the second responsibility. So wives, now straightforward. Submit to your husbands. Respect your husbands. And so Paul says at the end of verse 33, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. And basically, when you come to verse 33, it's a summary statement. After Paul has talking to, he's talked to the husbands and the wives. He addressed the wives first, then he addresses the husbands, and then he summarizes it. And he says to the husband, this is your responsibility. And then he says to the wife, this is your responsibility. And you would expect Paul, in summarizing his teaching, to say to the wife, you are to submit to your husband. But instead, he changes the terminology. Instead of saying that you are to submit to your husband, he says you are to respect your husband. So this is indeed a new responsibility. It's a new obligation that is placed upon the wife. And the way that it's worded in verse 33 is not addressing wives. If you look at verse 33, it actually says, let the wife, singular. So Paul's not saying, I'm just speaking to an audience of wives, but I want to get specific. He zeroes in and focuses in on the wife. It's as if he takes his finger and points it at each wife. Let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. But I would argue that even though this is a unexpected summary statement, and the fact that Paul doesn't say submit, I would argue that submission and respect are closely related. That is, respect of one's husband includes the idea of submission. Christian and wife, when you are respecting your husband, part of that respect includes submitting to him, and particularly submitting to his position as head of the home. Because there will be certain times that the husband might act foolishly or do something that is not demanding of respect. But you're respecting him in light of his position, not in light of his actions. Now, there is a debate, reverential respect, reverential fear. The word was actually used, respect, in Ephesians 5:21. It says, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ, in the respect of Christ. It's the same word. And some people say, well, respect is a little bit too weak and fear is too strong. So, no, the wife is not to be trembling at her husband and being afraid of him. Even though the husband sometimes can be stronger than the wife. I remember when I was pastoring in L.A., we had a situation where the wife, she was the strongest one. And he'd come and ask for prayer because the wife was beating him up. So, no, we laughed. It wasn't really funny, but no, it's kind of hard to keep a straight face when you hear a guy coming to you asking for prayer because his wife is beating him up. So you just kind of say, no, man up. No, be a man. Take care of your business. So. But I just got an email from him, so I don't know if he's still with his wife. I hope she's not beating him up anymore. But in a rare situation, that might happen. But typically, that's not the situation. So men sometimes try to intimidate their wives. You know, they try to use their strength to intimidate their wives. And so we're not saying that God is calling upon the wife to be afraid of her husband. But we are saying that the wife is to have a reverential respect and a healthy fear of her husband in the sense that it leads to her submitting to him. And ladies, may I just encourage you from a practical point of view, respect your husband. Not so much in his presence. Respect your husband in the presence of other Christian ladies. Now, sometimes what can happen is that Christian wives can get together and they kind of start talking about their husbands and saying things about their shortcomings, et cetera, and et cetera. And you have to ask yourself, is that really a part of respecting my husband, of reverencing my husband? Now, sometimes I'll go to certain situations, certain churches, and they'll call me Reverend Paul Felix. And I know The only one that should call me Reverend is my wife. No, I'm just teasing. So, but she has a responsibility to reverence me, respect me, to speak well of me, so to speak. And so these are the two responsibilities that are given to the Christian wife. If marriage is going to be restored, if marriage is going to be redeemed, if marriage is going to be reformed and put back on the pedestal and to be the institution that God wanted it to be. And let me just remind you with these words, for this cause, now the reason why this is so important, the reason why we need to redeem marriage, now the reason why Christian marriage must be reformed, is for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. But this mystery is great. But Paul said, I'm speaking with reference to Christ in the church. What's at stake when we talk about our marriages is the fact that our marriages are to be an illustration of Christ and the church. That's what moves us to want to redeem marriage. That's what moves us to say, God, control my life, dominate my life. Help me to be the wife who submits to her husband. Help me to be the wife who reverences her husband. And so this afternoon, we'll take a further look at this passage and dig into the lives of the husbands. Husbands, you've been able to just kind of enjoy life. You look alert, stayed awake, and watch. I bet you after lunch you're going to be falling asleep on me and acting like I'm talking to your wife and not to you. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to receive your word, not as the word of men, but as the word of God, which is at work in us. Please take these truths and drive them home, particularly to our Christian wives. In a world where submission is a dirty word, it's a misunderstood word, it's a word that is thrown to the curb, I pray that you might raise up Christian wives who will submit to their husbands. I pray, God, that you would raise up Christian wives who will respect their husbands. And Father, we understand that it won't be in their own ability that they're able to do that. But the key will be that they are committed to living their life for you. They're committed to being filled with the Spirit. They're committed to walking by the Spirit. And so I just pray that if there are some women, some wives here who are struggling with this biblical truth, that you might minister to them in a special way, that you might open up their eyes and help them to see what thus saith the Lord, and that you might enable them and give them the grace to fulfill their role in redeeming marriage. We thank you that your word is clear, and we pray that by your grace that we might be more than just hearers of your word, but that we will be doers of what thus saith the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.